And our summer preaching series is in the book of Psalms. And we began that last week. And we're taking, in this series, a long, deep gaze on the living God so that we can see him as he is and be deeply refreshed and enjoy him. And so this morning, we're in Psalm 27. Psalm 27, please turn it up. You'll see it on page 429 of the church Bibles. And I'll now invite Jason to come and read it for us. Jason Kohler, page 429, Psalm 27. Hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel this morning.
The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path. Because of my enemies, give me not up to the will of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord.
Thanks, brother. Let's pray. Loving Father, to quote Psalm 27, teach us your way. And do it now by your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me start with a question. What is your own greatest fear? What is the thing that keeps you up at night, which often nags at the back of your mind when you're awake, and which, if it were to come true, would be your greatest nightmare? Maybe it's the diagnosis or the prospect of years of physical pain ahead, or the anxiety over those first possible symptoms of something that you honestly don't want to think about. Maybe it's finances, the debt, the bills, not having enough to retire on. Maybe it's some deep disquiet about your kids making some bad mistakes and their lives going wrong, or your marriage. You're honestly not sure if it's going to make it. Maybe it's the thought of never finding that marriage partner, of being permanently single. When we're honest, life is full of fears. It is. And that's before we even get on to the more profound spiritual fears that maybe some of us don't fear as much as we should. Like Satan and demons and how they would love to get a hold of any of us and afflict us in ways that can bring terrible grief. Or our own sin that can be so horribly destructive and self-destructive. Or persecution and how our faithfulness to Christ can make trouble for us or spoil precious family relationships. Everyone has fears. Of course we do. I do. And human beings were no different 3,000 years ago. I hope you find this comforting. This is nothing new. When David wrote Psalm 27, including David himself, that's why he mentions fear three times in the first three verses. So what are your own greatest fears as you sit here now? Well, Psalm 27 is this simple four-step process for dealing with our fears. But this isn't just some self-centered, pragmatic, humanistic, pop psychology-infused life coaching, which honestly I despise when that comes from pulpits. That's not what pulpits are for. No, this is way deeper than that, because this psalm pictures four progressive ways in which believers can run to the living God, the only real solution, when crisis hits. Four ways in which believers get to lean on him as the only one who can change and protect and solve anything, truly. And so our four points are all focused on him. Here's the first. Number one, trust in his protection. Trust in his protection. And we see this in verses 1 to 3. So look again at Psalm 27 from verse 1. The Lord, literally in Hebrew, as we saw last week, Yahweh, the great I Am, that the self-existent, eternal, relational, faithful God who took on flesh in the person of Jesus. The Lord is my light and my salvation. In time of crisis, the wise believer turns to God and acknowledges that he is, first of all, their light, the one who reveals to them what they need to know, the one who reveals to them where they need to go, the one who dispels the darkness of evil and confusion, and secondly, their salvation, the one who has the power to save them. And he can save us from things that we dread. He can take them away, but he can also sometimes save us in things that we dread. In other words, he can preserve us and refine us and make us more Christ-like in the midst of evil, painful things, which in his mysterious wisdom, he often doesn't choose to remove from us. But either way, when crisis hits, the more we turn to God and remind ourselves that he is our light and our salvation, the more we find ourselves able to say the last four words at the end of the first half of verse 1. Have a look down. Whom shall I fear? Answer, no one, nothing. We will, but we don't need to. And then verse 1 continues, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Medical problems, financial difficulties, family drama, Satan and demons, persecution, people who just despise our faith in Christ. Of course they will assail us. Of course they will. And as verse 2 also says, sometimes it can feel like they're even going to consume us. We're going to go under because of them. And yet, as we also see in verse 2, for those who run to the stronghold that is Yahweh, those enemies will stumble and fall. And like I said earlier, that could be because God either blocks them, takes them away from us, and they're gone. And for sure that will happen at the very end when we stand before Jesus face to face and every tear is wiped away forever. Or it could be because God uses them in our lives for good, even though that is still painful. Even though we can't often see God's purpose in it at the time. As Joseph says to his brothers back in Genesis 50, after they deliberately hurt him and damaged him so badly and cruelly, he says to them, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. As Paul says in Romans 8, for those who love God, all things work together for good. And so we can trust in his protection. And that was Jesus' own experience on earth. So when evildoers assailed him, when his adversaries and foes, the Jewish authorities, ganged up against him, and an army opposed him, literally as members of the Roman army, strung him up on the cross, he was still confident, verse 3. He never backed down in Gethsemane. He said to his father, not my will, but yours be done. And he went through with it. Because the Lord was his light and his salvation and his stronghold. You're living in an English village about 1,000 years ago, okay? And one day, a messenger runs into the village, breathless, and announces to everyone that a large mob of a few hundred armed men has been sighted heading your way, and they're on the warpath. They're obviously intent on murder and pillage and conquest. They're going to be here in about 1 hour. What do you do? Well, obviously, you get into the castle, which your village is built around, which is owned by your local lord for exactly this purpose. And the walls are 15 feet thick and 100 feet high and made of stone. It has its own water supply inside in the form of a deep well. It has months of food stockpiled inside it too, as well as livestock and vegetable gardens. Your lord has his own private army of several hundred trained men, including archers, to man the walls and pour boiling oil through the murder holes at the top of the walls on any of the enemy soldiers who are foolish enough to try and climb them. And what's more, there's a wide, deep moat surrounding the castle so that when the drawbridge is pulled up and the heavy iron portcullis comes crashing down over the gate, you know that you are utterly safe. You can be confident. That is what the Lord is for believers. If we make use of him, if we get into the castle, he is our stronghold, verse 1. We can be confident because of his strength. But then this goes deeper. This gets more intimate because as well as trusting in his protection, second, we get to shelter in his presence. That's our next point. We get to shelter in his presence. And we see this in verses 4 to 6. So look with me at verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Now, when David wrote the psalm originally, back in around 1000 BC, there was a literal house of the Lord, verse 4, the tabernacle that God, where God symbolically dwelt. And there was about to be a literal temple, verse 4, which David's son Solomon was going to build. And there was an actual tent, verses 5 and 6, again, the majestic tabernacle where God's presence was said to be. And so David was physically able to go to these places. But what about us? How do we get to dwell in God's house and inquire in his temple and be concealed under the cover of his tent? How do we shelter in his presence? And let me answer that by quoting from John's Gospel, chapter 2. So John 2, Jesus has just confronted people who have basically turned the temple into a marketplace for making money. And he's flipped over their tables and he's scattered their coins. Not so much lovely, sweet, gentle Jesus, meek and mild now. And then John 2 says this. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Like, what is your authority for trashing the temple like this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. The purpose of the temple had always been for people to come into God's presence and be accepted by him because of their faith as represented in their sacrifices to pay for their sins. That is Jesus. That is an exact description of Jesus. The Bible speaks of him as being our temple, the one by whom we can come into God's presence and be accepted by God because of our faith in his sacrifice to pay for our sins. Now, verse 5 also mentions sheltering in God's tent, again referring to the tabernacle that also symbolized God's presence. For that, we could just go back one chapter to John chapter 1. And John 1:14 says this, and the word, referring to Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Greek word for the word dwelt there literally means pitched his tabernacle, pitched his tent. Jesus is the true and better tabernacle. And look at that phrase again in verse 5, the day of trouble. Do you see it? The day of trouble. We all have days of trouble. Maybe you've had one this last week. Maybe there's been some tragedy or you haven't been sleeping. Something's making you so angry or frustrated or confused. We all have days of trouble. But the Bible also speaks of an ultimate day of trouble, Judgment Day, when each of us individually will be held to account by a holy God who has a burning, righteous fury at sin. In the words of Zephaniah 1 in the Old Testament, that day will be a day of wrath, anger, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble. And on that day, all of humanity will be divided into two. Those who took shelter from that judgment in the person of Jesus and those who didn't. I once read about a terrible fire that ripped through a big farm in the Midwest in the last century. And after the fire, the farmer was sadly walking around the farm, kicking through the ashes, examining the damage, and he came across the carcass of a hen. And as he turned it over, to his amazement, underneath stirred three little chicks, still alive. Now, their mother had refused to abandon her little ones. And she could have flown to safety. But as the fire approached, she had instinctively gathered them under her and clamped down over them and then endured the smoke and the flames to give them shelter. That is what Jesus was doing on the cross as he endured God's judgment. So the only question is, have you taken shelter? Because when you do, the result is verse 6. Look at verse 6. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And that is a picture of victory. Jesus was raised back to life in victory. And therefore, we get to have that victory too if we're united to him by faith. Victory over persecutors whose evil God turns for good or prevents it altogether. And victory over Satan and demons. And victory over the power and the penalty of sin, and therefore victory even over death. We can know that just like Jesus, we will one day rise again. We can know that our heads will be lifted up, as Psalm 27 promises, above our enemies all around us. And then verse 6 goes on, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. So the result of taking shelter in God's presence as provided by Jesus is deep, worshipful joy, including in singing, which is what we're going to do again in a few minutes. Well, having said all of the wonderful things in verses 1 to 6 to himself and to anyone around who will listen, the psalmist then turns to God. And in verses 7 to 12, all of this glorious theology overflows in prayer. At this point, God no longer appears in the second person. If you notice, he, him, his. He now starts to appear in the third person. You, your. As we see the psalmist seek his face. And we'll come on to what that means in a second, but that is step 3. When we're confronted by fears and enemies, third, we seek his face. Reading from verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. So what does it mean to seek God's face? Sounds like a nice kind of spiritual thing, whatever it is, but what is it? To seek God's face in the Bible is this metaphor for pursuing an intimate, personal relationship with God. It means passionately wanting to be close to him and to know him better and to have his blessing on us. It means a deep desire to commune with him, to be walking with him, and to pursue him, to determinedly chase after him, not to let him go, especially through our devotional time in the Word and prayer. So we listen to him speak to us and we speak back to him. Reading on in verse 9, hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. God's holiness and our sin means that we deserve nothing but his anger. He would be totally justified in casting us off, in forsaking us. And yet he's the God whose face of mercy we get to seek. He tells us to seek it. And then verse 10 is unexpected. It's interesting. Have a look at verse 10. Probably caught your attention during the reading. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Now, we don't know of a specific time in David's life when his parents abandoned him, forsook him. That's not recorded in the Old Testament, if it happened. In any case, the Hebrew of verse 10 could be translated, even were my father and mother to have forsaken me, the Lord will take me in. Even if my father and mother forsook me, the Lord will take me in. It could be a sort of hypothetical, poetic thing that David's saying to give a principle. The principle being that even when our closest, most precious earthly relationships fail, the ones we think are strongest, you know, my husband and wife, my children, my boyfriend or girlfriend, who I thought was the one we'd been together forever, even when they fail, even if we get rejected and forsaken by our own parents, God will take us in. So let his face be the one you seek. Let a deep relationship with him be the relationship you're more passionate about pursuing than with any other human being. Because he is the only one who's absolutely guaranteed never to let you down. The way you can best love your husband, your wife, your kids is to love him more. It'll make you a better person for them. Seek his face. And then the psalmist continues to seek God's face as his prayer continues in verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. And we see all of this so clearly fulfilled in Jesus. On the cross, he cried to his father, my God, why have you forsaken me? To quote verses 9 and 10. And that was because he chose to be forsaken in our place for our sin that we might never be. He agreed with his father to be forsaken in what theologians call the covenant of redemption, the plan between the members of the Trinity in eternity past, so that the Father would be able to take us in and verses 9 and 10 might be true of us forever. And so as per then verses 11 and 12, God did lead him on a level path. He wasn't given up to the will of his adversaries, not ultimately, not in the end. They thought he had been, but it wasn't over because God raised him back up to victory, which is why we have a living Savior today. Dr. James Sidlow Baxter was an Australian pastor in the last century. He ministered in Scotland, in Edinburgh for many years. When he first became a pastor as a young man, he was determined to walk really closely with the Lord and diligently to seek God's face. But as the years ticked by, the busyness of ministry gradually took over his personal relationship with God. And the endless admin that needed doing and the sermons that needed writing and all the other pastoral stuff and all the other practical stuff and planning gradually encroached. And he realized that in his personal life, he was drifting away from God. And as he looked into his heart, he realized there was a part of him that did not want to pray and a part of him that did want to pray. And the part that didn't was his emotions. And the part that did was his will. And this realization really helped him. And here's what he later said, I quote, "As never before, my will and I stood face to face. I asked my will the straight question, Will, are you ready for an hour of prayer? Will answered, I am, and I'm ready if you are. So Will and I linked arms and turned to go for our time of prayer. All at once, the emotions began pulling the other way and protesting, we're not coming. And I saw Will stagger just a bit. So I asked, can you stick it out, Will? And Will replied, yes, if you can. So Will went, and we got down to prayer, dragging those wriggling, obstreperous emotions with us. It was a struggle all the way through. At one point, when Will and I were in the middle of an earnest intercession, I suddenly found one of those treacherous emotions had snared my imagination and run off to the golf course. And it was all I could do to drag the wicked rascal back. At the end of that hour, if you had asked me, "Have you had a good time?" I would have had to reply, "No. It's been a wearying wrestle with contrary emotions and a truant imagination from beginning to end." What's more, that battle with the emotions continued for 2 or 3 weeks. And if you'd asked me at the end of that period, "Have you had a good time in your daily praying?" I would have had to confess, "No." At times it seemed as though the heavens were closed and God too distant to hear and the Lord Jesus strangely aloof and prayer accomplished nothing. I wonder if any of us can relate. And he went on. Yet something was happening. For one thing, Will and I really taught the emotions that we were independent of them. Also, one morning about 2 weeks after the contest began, just when Will and I were going for another time of prayer, I overheard one of the emotions whisper to another, "Come on, you guys, it's no use wasting time anymore resisting. They'll go just the same." And that morning, for the first time, even though the emotions were still totally uncooperative, at least they didn't oppose us, which allowed Will and me to get on with prayer undistractedly. Then another couple of weeks later, what do you think happened? During one of our prayer times, when Will and I were no more thinking of the emotions than of the man in the moon, one of the most vigorous of the emotions unexpectedly sprang up and shouted, "Hallelujah!" At which all the other emotions exclaimed, "Amen!" And for the first time, the whole of my being, intellect, will, and emotions, was united in coming to God. All at once, God was real. Heaven was open. The Lord Jesus was present. The Holy Spirit was moving through my longings, and prayer was surprisingly alive. Moreover, in that instant, he finishes off, there came a sudden realization that heaven had been watching and listening all the way through those days and weeks of struggle against chilling moods and mutinous emotions. Also, that I had been undergoing necessary tutoring by my heavenly teacher. It is a command in verse 8, if you look closely. It's not just whether we're feeling it. God willing, the feelings will come, but let's be dogged and disciplined and diligent and obedient in seeking his face. It's not just some woo-woo spiritual thing you've got to get in the right. That may come. And it may be much more than that, more than just your emotions, which can be misleading on their own. But it's a command. Let's be persistent in seeking his face. And then just before we move on to our final point, have one last brief look again at verse 10. Verse 10. So currently in Tennessee, I checked last night, 8,000 to 9,000 children are in state custody, waiting for foster care or adoption because their parents have forsaken them. Their mothers and fathers have forsaken them, either because they've been abusing them or because they just haven't been able to safely, adequately care for them. And so the state has had to remove them. Well, maybe the Lord is planning on taking one of those little ones in the words of verse 10, through you. Would you prayerfully consider adoption? Well, then the psalm closes with the psalmist waiting for the Lord, and in particular, waiting for his goodness. And that's our final point more briefly. Wait for his goodness. Wait for his goodness. Verses 13 and 14. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Guys, we need to preach to ourselves, like the psalmist is doing here, and encourage each other that God is worth holding out for. That it's not worth settling. It's not worth settling for the fleeting pleasures of this world as God's substitutes. We need to be saying to ourselves, because our emotions be dragging us in the opposite direction often, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Now, what does it look like in practice to wait for the Lord? It's a bit like seeking God's face. Like, it sounds good. What does it mean to wait for the Lord? And one of the most powerful answers I've come across recently is the example of an amazing woman called Gladys Aylward. And she gave up everything to travel to China in 1930 as a very young, vulnerable woman to be a missionary. And she was still in the harness 40 years later in 1970 when she died in Taiwan. And in between, she really suffered for Christ. Well, halfway through her ministry, she was back visiting people in England, and she said this: "I have not done what I wanted to do. I have not eaten what I wanted or worn what I would have chosen. I have lived in houses I would not have looked at twice. I longed for a husband and babies and love and security. God never gave them. Instead, he left me on my own for 17 years with one book, a Chinese Bible. I don't know anything about the latest novels, films, theaters. I live in a rather out-of-date world. And I suppose you think it's awful miserable. Friend," she went on, "I have been one of the happiest women who stepped on this earth. I have known the heavens opening and the blessings tumbling out." Guys, let's not settle. Let's trust him that he is good. We know he's good. Just look at the cross. And then 1,000 other things in our world and our lives today. Let's trust that he's good, and let's lay down our lives for him, which is what he tells us to do for his glory, but also our joy. Let's be patient and strong and courageous, because that's what it takes to wait for the Lord and not to settle, as we wait for him. What will that look like for you this week?